This is session 114. The flight from reason, the dynamics of faith and rationality. Our presenter is Brian Birch, PhD in religion at Utah Valley State College. And the respondent is John Nicholson, who has a master's degree in philosophy at securities regulator at Arizona Corporate Commission. That's where you are now. Okay, so we'll turn the time over to Brian Birch.
Good morning. In the past, when I presented here, these were 10-12 people, so I'm surprised and delighted and nervous that there are so many of you here. Because what you're going to get is a dose of philosophy of religion, and I have worked to make the paper non-technical, so I hope you get the thrust of my argument. What I'm really interested in terms of the Q&A, though, is how to develop the second section, which you'll know why when you hear it. So I'll just go ahead and read. It'll take about 30 to 32 minutes, and then have John respond, and then I look forward to the discussion. In contemporary philosophy of religion, the nature and justification of religious belief continues to be the dominant issue in the literature. A crucial component of this debate is the appropriate relationship between faith, reason, and revelation. Of course, this debate has a long and complicated history, but recent work in analytic philosophy of religion has revitalized the debate in interesting ways that have implications, I believe, for the way Latter-day Saints reflect on their beliefs, especially in response to critics. This paper is an attempt to explore the particular issues in the philosophical approach commonly referred to as Reformed epistemology, which has been at the center of the recent discussion in these areas. My specific aim is to focus on the so-called fideist objection to Reformed epistemology in the effort to flesh out important questions for how we think about our faith in relation to intellectual opposition. The applicability of Reformed epistemology to Latter-day Saint self-understanding will become apparent as the argument unfolds, at least I hope. Suffice it to say at this point that important themes in LDS discourse resemble the approach of Reformed epistemology. However, the arguments presented in favor of this position in our tradition do not exhibit the same theoretical rigor and care that we see in their writings. For this reason, I think it is wise to deal with the best arguments available for the position and then move to the critical examination of their implication. Hence, to the extent that Mormon treatments of faith, reason, and revelation are structurally similar to that of Reformed epistemology, they will share the strengths and weaknesses of the position. Okay. Fideism can broadly be described as a position that religious understanding is grounded in faith or revelation, and not on rational argument or scientific knowledge. It is typically contrasted with rationalism, which can be described in its strongest form as arguing that in order for religious belief to be accepted, it must be provable according to commonly accepted standards of rationality. The most influential form of rationalism is evidentialism, which argues that the justification for religious belief lies in proportioning one's belief to the evidence for or against a given proposition. Anthony Flew, in his well-known essay, The Presumption of Atheism, states that, quote, "If it is to be established that there is a God, then we have to have good grounds for believing that this is indeed so. Until and unless some such grounds are produced, we have literally no reason at all for believing." End of quote. And good grounds for Flew would be evidential in nature. Fideism, by contrast, maintains that religious belief is appropriately grounded in ways of understanding that are religious in nature and not scientific or evidential. The term fideism has been used to characterize a variety of positions which vary in both in both form and strength. For this reason, it is important to properly identify and delineate the type of fideism I am interested in applying to certain Mormon practices. First, there is radical fideism, which is the position that faith is somehow contrary to reason. One form of this approach is that reason is not merely irrelevant to justifying religious belief, but that its use is a positive barrier to gaining religious understanding. Thinkers in the tradition such as Tertullian, Kierkegaard, and Pierre Bell, for example, maintain that, quote, Christian proclamations, most notably those of the Incarnation and the Trinity, do not merely look paradoxical, but must genuinely be so, and that the believer must knowingly brush aside the claims that reason makes when faith confronts it. End of quote. This position is to be contrasted with moderate fideism, which can be broadly described as rejecting the requirement to justify religious belief on rational grounds. Thus, the reliance on any kind of natural theology is rendered unnecessary. Natural theology being the attempt to somehow prove or demonstrate theological ideas through argument. Under this general characterization stand two well-known contemporary approaches to religious belief: Reformed epistemology, which I referred to, and so-called Wittgensteinian fideism. As Terence Penellum puts it, quote, both of these positions, while questioning traditional supports of faith, emphasize that faith has or is its own form of rationality, end of quote. While resisting the fideist label, both approaches seek to demonstrate the misleading, coherent, and or question-begging nature of evidentialism as it applies to religious belief. The traditional criticisms of fideism lie in, one, its alleged intellectual isolation, two, the lack of mutual standards of rationality with the broader scientific and religious community, and three, immunity from rational criticism associated with the position. The analysis below will examine the extent to which Reformed epistemology is susceptible to the above criticisms. Okay, so the project here is to examine Reformed epistemology and its arguments, which have really common themes with LDS intellectual discourse, or certain parts of it. And the idea being that to the extent we can compare these two positions and critically analyze them, I think we'll have made some headway in understanding the strengths and weaknesses of it. Okay, so here's Reformed epistemology. To put the broad agenda of Reformed epistemology in its most simple terms, the movement seeks to demonstrate that Christians are justified in believing in God without being required to formulate arguments, cite evidence, or otherwise give their beliefs over to the demands of science. Of course, they are responding to critics who, as we noted above, point out the lack of evidence for religious belief and yet demand firm and unshakable belief. Hence, they characterize religious belief as irrational adherence to a cultural artifact. Over the past two decades or so, philosophers such as Alvin Plantinga, William Alston, and Nicholas Wolterstorff have been responding to these criticisms in very interesting ways that have implications, I believe, for how Latter-day Saint scholars could reflect on the dynamics of faith and belief in our tradition. I will focus on the work of Alvin Plantinga, as his writings present the most sustained argument against evidentialism, and concentrate my attention on those aspects of his argument that have the most relevance to the charge of fideism. Plantinga is an interesting character because he's currently a professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. He, as some of you may know, gave the commencement address at BYU several years ago, and his philosophy has been adopted and incorporated into certain projects going on at BYU. So Plantinga and Mormonism actually have some interface, and he's been well received by some in the Mormon intellectual community. Beginning with his 1981 essay, Reason and Belief in God, Plantinga argues that theistic belief may be foundational for a person, and justifiably so. By foundational, he means that In the set of beliefs a person holds, certain beliefs are more firmly rooted and serve as the basis for others. These are what Plantinga calls basic beliefs. Obviously, it is the case that millions of people believe in God in a basic way. The question is whether these beliefs are properly basic or whether they can be justified. In the philosophical tradition of foundationalism, candidates for properly basic beliefs are those that either are logically self-evident, or two are perceptually incorrigible. And that just means that our beliefs are immediate to our senses. Since beliefs about God meet neither of these criteria, it is argued, they are not properly basic. So that's the challenge to religious belief. Plantinga challenges this stringent requirement and argues that certain religious belief may be no more unjustified than those of memory or sense perception. On what basis should these receive exclusive priority in a person's belief structure? Even philosophers believe all sorts of things in a basic way that are neither self-evident nor incorrigible, such as the existence of other minds, the existence of the past, and certain propositions based upon the testimony of others. Hence, according to Plantinga, classical foundationalism is too restrictive and cannot live up to its own strictures in practice. Citing the 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, Plantinga argues that, quote, "We cannot come to a knowledge of God on the basis of argument. The Christian believer should start from belief in God rather than from the premises of some argument whose conclusion is that God exists. What is it that makes those premises a better starting point anyway?" End of quote. Furthermore, why can't a person maintain that the basic status of beliefs about God originate from an innate awareness of divinity? Plantinga employs two concepts from the Calvinist tradition that should resonate with Latter-day Saints. The first is the so-called sensus divinitatis. Similar in respects to the light of Christ, this concept was introduced by Calvin to describe, quote, "an instinct, a natural human tendency, a disposition to form beliefs about God in a variety of situations." In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin describes it as follows, quote, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Since from the beginning of the world, there has been no region, no city, in short, no household that could do without religion, there lies in this a tacit confession of a sense of deity inscribed in the hearts of all." End of quote. Compare this with Parley P. Pratt's description of the light of Christ as, quote, as the, quote, "intellectual light of our inward and spiritual organs by which we reason, discern, judge, compare, comprehend, and remember the subject, the subjects within our reach." End of quote. Hence, the sensus divinitatis, being properly basic, is similar to perception, memory, and other mechanisms in human experience. So the argument goes something like this, quote, "If belief in God is unjustified, then so too with perceptual, memory, and a priori beliefs. But since these are all evidently rational, so too is belief in God." Okay, the second operative concept is what Plantinga calls the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit, which operates according to supernatural grace to produce beliefs, the propositional content of which is the central truths of the Christian gospel, including the Trinity, incarnation, resurrection, and eternal life. Applied to a Latter-day Saint context, these might include the restoration of the fullness of the gospel, continuing revelation through a living prophet, the truth of the Book of Mormon, etc. According to Plantinga, these two cognitive mechanisms form a model for human understanding that is no more unjustified than a model which views humans as rational animals that acquire knowledge exclusively by means of, say, perception and reflection. But the question then remains, why isn't belief in God and the central teachings of Christianity more widespread? If it's innate and obvious and central, why isn't it more widespread? In a word, sin, which is itself a component of the model described above. Plantinga states, quote, "Calvin's claim, then, is that God has created us in such a way that we have a strong tendency or inclination toward belief in him. This tendency has been in part overlaid or suppressed by sin. Were it not for the existence of sin in the world, human beings would believe in God to the same degree and with the same natural spontaneity that we believe in the existence of other persons, the external world, or the past. This is the natural human condition. It is because of our presently unnatural sinful condition that many of us find belief in God difficult or absurd." End of quote. Why could not this be the guiding narrative for understanding the nature of human belief? It accounts for why some people so naturally believe in God and why others do not. Plantinga thus attempts to place the burden of proof back onto the critic of religious belief to demonstrate in a non-question-begging way that a Christian model of human understanding is inferior to some species of rationalism. Given this approach, one could articulate an analogous Latter-day Saint model of human understanding, which would include the light of Christ, the gift of the Holy Ghost, faith, sin, etc., and adopt the structure of Plantinga's arguments as being applicable to these truths of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. However, to the extent one accepts Plantinga's arguments, one must accept the implications of his position and be open to the criticisms which follow. Okay, so here are the criticisms. As we might expect, Plantinga's position has generated a tremendous amount of discussion and debate in both the theological and philosophical communities. The most interesting criticisms for our purposes center around the charge that Plantinga's reformed epistemology is subject to the three aforementioned charges, namely intellectual isolation, lack of mutual standards of rationality, and immunity from rational criticism. In the interest of brevity, I will focus attention on the criticism most relevant to our purposes, namely the possibility of rationally undermining or rebutting the claims, the central claims of Christianity. By way of review, it can be said that because theistic belief can be properly basic, it can be rational. And because it can be rational, it can be justified. So in one obvious sense, Plantinga's position is not fideistic because it claims rationality for religious belief. Furthermore, he maintains there can be what he calls defeaters to Christian beliefs, which he describes as rational reasons for giving up a belief. This is Plantinga, quote, "Suppose someone accepts belief in God as basic. Does it follow that he will hold this belief in such a way that no argument could move him or cause him to give it up? Will he not hold it come what may in the teeth of evidence or argument with which he could be presented? Does he not thereby adopt a posture in which argument and other rational methods of settling disagreement are implicitly declared irrelevant? Surely not." End of quote. But here's my question to Plantinga. But hasn't he already removed the genuine possibility of defeaters given his description of the sensus divinitatis and the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit? In cases in which Plantinga describes someone as having properly basic religious beliefs based upon the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit, no amount of evidence or argument will defeat their beliefs, because when a conflict arises, a person may, on Plantinga's own account, be justified in siding with the Holy Spirit, come what may, from reason. Quote, probability with respect to public evidence is neither necessary nor sufficient for warranted Christian belief. End of quote. That's planting it. Furthermore, quote, it is not that the theist and atheist agree as to what reason delivers, the theist then going on to accept the existence of God by faith. There is instead disagreement in the first place as to what are the deliverances of reason. End of quote. So at this point, one may reasonably ask of Plantinga, given his approach, what could possibly count as a counter-argument or counter-evidence to these beliefs? It appears that he has cut the feet out from under his denial of fideism such that evidence and argument may indeed have no relevance to a religious belief, despite the possibility of widespread consensus that the belief is irrational to maintain. Now, one may respond, as Plantinga does, that consensus as to what counts as a rational defeater may differ depending on which group or individual you are considering. Of course. But in order for his openness to counter-argument or counter-evidence to make any sense, he has to appeal to a concept of rationality that is broader than that of the religious community that holds the belief in question. Consider the example of biblical scholarship to demonstrate the point. Plantinga maintains that because Christians can know the truth of what really happened in the Bible through the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit, the results of biblical scholarship are ultimately inconsequential regarding one's belief in the truth value of the events in the Bible. An argument that is familiar in Latter-day Saint apologetic circles is that because Christian belief and higher criticism begin from different presuppositions, the outcomes will inevitably be different and often incompatible. And because Christian presuppositions are based upon basic beliefs about God and his workings in the world, they are not subject to counter-argument or counter-evidence. Furthermore, since skeptical scholars disagree among themselves, their arguments are open to doubt and their assumptions are questionable, which is all the more reason to reject them in favor of beliefs grounded in the Holy Spirit. Consider the following quote from Plantinga. Quote, there is available source of warranted true belief, a way of coming to see the truth of these teachings that is quite independent of historical study. Scripture, or the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit and faith. By virtue of this process, an ordinary Christian, one quite innocent of historical studies, the ancient languages, the intricacies of textual criticism, the depths of theology, and all the rest, can nevertheless come to know that these things are indeed true. Neither the Christian community nor the ordinary Christian is at the mercy of the expert here. They can know these truths directly. End of quote. It appears then that the Christian may reject any possible defeater that is in conflict with what is received by way of the Holy Spirit. Despite this, Plantinga does not eliminate the possibility of defeaters when he states in the same chapter that, quote, it is possible, at any rate, in the broadly logical sense, that just by following ordinary historical reason, using the methods of historical investigation endorsed or enjoined by the deliverances of reason, someone should find powerful evidence against central elements of the Christian faith. If this happened, Christians would face a genuine faith-reason clash. End of quote. However, because evidence of this sort has not emerged, according to Plantinga, Christians need not worry, at least at this point, about having to face a conflict between the deliverances of the Spirit and powerful evidence to the contrary. At least two questions emerge here. First, based upon his own account of direct confirmation by way of the Holy Spirit, why couldn't someone reject any evidence that came by way of ordinary historical reason, to use his language, whatever that is? If one's very conception of the deliverances of reason ultimately comes by way of the Holy Spirit, including that the Bible is authoritative and that the Holy Spirit has guided the Christian church, ensuring that its central teachings are true, then any evidence that conflicts with the teachings of the Bible may be rejected out of hand. Thus, I would argue that Plantinga has, on the one hand, effectively eliminated the condition for the very possibility of genuine defeaters to Christian belief, while on the other hand, maintaining their real possibility. If I am correct about this inconsistency, it has serious implications for his project as a whole, but time does not permit elaboration here. In short, on the one hand, Plantinga maintains that reason could come up with arguments or evidence that would defeat Christian belief, but on the other hand, he appears to eliminate the need for the religious believer to entertain possible defeaters due to the spiritual grounding of beliefs. His position seems to imply that, quote, defeaters provide no problem for those of us who are convinced of the truth of Christian theism. You could just insert Mormon, the restored gospel in there, right? Defeaters provide no problem for those who are convinced of the truth of Christian theism, even if all the evidence goes against it. Thus, Plantinga's contention of the falsifiability of Christian theism and his criticisms of various defeaters seems only to be a pretense. In this way, he can keep central religious beliefs immune from criticism while maintaining that he is not a fideist of the type under consideration in this paper. This kind of fideism is best revealed, I believe, by Nicholas Wolterstorff, another of the founding fathers of Reformed epistemology, in the following passage. This is a remarkable quote. Quote, "From the fact that it is not rational for some person to believe that God exists, it does not follow that he ought to give up that belief. Rationality is only prima facie justification. Lack of rationality only prima facie impermissibility." Prima facie meaning on its face. Perhaps, in spite of its irrationality for him, the person ought to continue believing that God exists. Perhaps it is our duty to believe more firmly that God exists than any proposition which conflicts with this, and or more firmly than we believe that a certain proposition does conflict with it. Of course, for a believer who is a member of modern Western intelligentsia to have his theistic convictions prove non-rational is to be put in a deeply troubling situation. And this is a remarkable part of the quote. "There is a biblical category which applies to such a situation. It is a trial. May it not also be that sometimes the non-rationality of one's conviction in God..." Let me start over. "May it not also be that sometimes the non-rationality of one's conviction that God exists is a trial to be endured." End of quote. The point is this. Given Plantinga's approach, evidence and argument against Christian belief are subsumed under religious categories. One would not recognize a defeater as such because one is justified in holding religious beliefs more firmly than one holds to scientific evidence or logical argument. Thus, religious convictions may trump rational evidence in cases of conflict. If rational evidence does come to place a person's religious faith in doubt, there are religious narratives and categories to deal with this situation as well. Namely, this is a trial of your faith. If I am correct in my analysis, then Plantinga's Reformed epistemology does not escape the fideistic label as I have described it. In the end, his approach appears to be susceptible to the traditional criticisms described above. Namely, intellectual isolation, lack of mutual standards of rationality, and immunity from rational criticism. The possibility of defeaters and the prima facie status of justification, though given lip service, does not need to be taken seriously by Christians who have had the truths of the gospel confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's Plantinga. Now, last section. This is the one I'm wrestling with. Implications for Latter-day Saints. I believe that the way in which Plantinga wrestles with these issues and the tension in his position is instructive for Latter-day Saint philosophy and theology. For example, the mantra, "Seek learning even by study and also by faith," is often utilized in favor of something like what I call the complementarity thesis, namely, that faith and reason work together in such a way that they have roughly equal status in relation to each other regarding the acquisition of knowledge. But I believe that careful observation of some of our most central practices shows that, in importantly relevant respects, we are really fideists who subsume reason, argument, and evidence under religious categories in nearly all cases of perceived conflict. That's a strong claim, by the way. In fact, we are explicitly instructed along these lines. Consider the following quote by Elder Dallin Oaks in his book, The Lord's Way. Quote, "Reason has no role in evaluating revelation in order to accept or reject it according to some supposed standard of reasonableness. Revelation has the final word." End of quote. Fair enough, I say. But this is very nearly a truism. The real question is a Lockean one. Namely, whether a piece of information is indeed a revelation. Once it has been clearly established that something is a revelation from God, who is going to argue, except the most Promethean among us? Oakes acknowledges this in another part of his essay, stating that, quote, "While reason can appropriately evaluate some aspects of revelation, its function should be limited to the threshold determination of the genuineness or authenticity of a revelation," end of quote. But of course, this is fraught with potential difficulties because within the practices of the church, the very criteria by which we determine an authentic revelation are theological in nature, not rational. Hence, if rational criteria conflicted with traditional theological criteria, I strongly suspect the latter would win out in all cases on Oak's account. Much more needs to be said about this issue, and I welcome suggestions as to how I might develop the argument. So, I'm working that out. As I perceive it, last paragraph, in practice, evidence that conflicts with perceived revelation is either A, rejected out of hand as irrelevant to belief, B, held in perpetual abeyance with the hope that further evidence will come along that resolves the conflict, many of us are in this category, or C, produces some form of cognitive dissonance. I do not believe that the resolution to these tensions lies in giving ourselves over to some form of rationalism, and I cannot emphasize this point enough. The reason I put that in is because last time I presented this paper, people thought that I was arguing that we should all be rationalists, which I'm not arguing for. Instead, we should focus our attention on the set of practices that informs how the faith-reason or reason-revelation split is negotiated. Merely to say that we value both reason and faith is theoretically uninteresting and can only serve as the starting point of inquiry. What does interest me, however, is how, in practice, this relationship is negotiated in cases of perceived conflict. These practices show what rationality comes to in these contexts. However, we need to be consistent and avoid equivocation in our use of rationality. We cannot, on the one hand, claim to share with the broader community the same conception of reason to achieve certain public relations ends, and then, on the other hand, under pressure of intellectual criticism, appeal to an idiosyncratic conception of rationality to preserve doctrinal orthodoxy. We see this tension at work in Plantinga's philosophy, and I believe in our own tradition as we wrestle with what it means to be rational beings, while at the same time maintaining theologically scandalous beliefs. Thank you.
Well, according to my watch, I have a little less than 20 minutes, so I do want to leave some time for questions. My name is John Nicholson. I did get a master's degree in philosophy, and fortunately, I did do my thesis in Reformed epistemology on the work of the third member of the founding fathers, William Alston, who was the one quite serendipitously wasn't really discussed, so I'm going to discuss him a bit. I think Alston, working in Reformed epistemology sub-tradition, does a little bit better job of evading those three criticisms. Brian kept harping on that traditional critics make about fideistic, flavored epistemologies of religion, namely intellectual isolation, lack of mutual standards of rationality, and the ad hoc immunity from rational criticism that religious epistemologies are often charged with. The important thing to understand about the main work of Alston is that he embraces the standards of rationality associated with common day, everyday doxastic praxis, particularly sense perception. A lot of his early work was work on defending the reliability of sense perception. As most people would know, sense perception is considered the paradigm case for knowledge of the physical world and is the basis of the reliability of scientific claims about the natural world. So if he can embrace that and show that religious experience can also meet the standards of reliability that he sets for sense perception, then he has a strong case for working out a religious epistemology that has mutual standards of rationality, the same ones that have applied to sense perception, and that can be criticized on the same grounds. And his magnum opus, Perceiving God, Alston works out this type of strategy. The first few chapters of the book are just dealing with what sense perception is really about. And it's pretty powerful. I like it because I think if you were to talk with someone who's just a kind of knee-jerk religious skeptic, it really shows them what the reliability of sense perception really depends on. It can't depend on any sort of non-circular argumentation. I mean, even with something like, for example, Alston used perception of red tie, you're depending on all sorts of different comparative analysis in reference to historical perceptions about color in order to make certain claims about the perception of a tie, and that in turn depends on appeals to the reliability of sense perception. So all the way down, it's circular. In order to say that any sort of claim about a sensory experience is reliable, you're depending on the reliability of sense perception itself. If that holds with something that's basic sense perception, why is it problematic if it holds in the sphere of religious experience? So he works out a very detailed model, what he calls the doxastic practice model of forming religion, of reforming beliefs, sensory or religious, based on perceptual experience. It's a very long project. It takes about a couple hundred pages, but it's very trenchant, and I recommend his book, Perceiving God, if you want to have a way of defeating, or at least achieving a stalemate with a positivist critic of religion, because he does a really good job. Where it starts to lose some of its force is when he has to settle for a certain standard of rationality, which he calls practical rationality. It's very clear that that's a very weak standard justification in perceiving God. Basically, he has to basically say that if you believe certain things about God based on perceptual beliefs that are formed in the context of this disastic practice, which he structured in his features just like that of sensory perception, then you're at least not an idiot, or you're not irrational. At the end of the day, for a person of religious faith who believes his religious experiences, spiritual religious experiences, especially if they're perceptual, such as a vision of God, that's a pretty weak thing to settle for. I do believe it does answer the charges of a fideistic critic. I mean, he does have, point by point, all the standards of doxastic respectability in his theory of what he calls mystical perception that you find in sensory perception. And he goes with extreme care and shows that, you know, if you don't believe that this is a reliable practice, then you can't believe sensory perception is a reliable practice because they depend on all these features and their arguments are precisely similar. But all you get from that By the end of the book, or the end of chapter 6, is this weak standard of justification called practical rationality. He tries to make it a little bit more interesting by saying that he can deal with problems of religious diversity and wider experiential dimensions of religious experience with his theory of perception that it's justified as standard practical rationality. But I think in those last two chapters where he does this, he's reduced to kind of hand-waving. At the end of Brian's paper, he says that he basically says the same thing. Well, yes, there's disagreements on religious perceptions and what knowledge claims they justify, but maybe in time with more information we'll work these out. We've worked out things in science where sensory perceptions have disagreed at a microscopic or macroscopic level, and maybe in time. Well, saying that, you know, maybe the problem will eventually be worked out isn't really giving an answer. It's just deferring the question. So he's reduced to that same problem, too. When I did my thesis, I was pointing out all the good things and bad things about epistemology, but I did want to try and reform epistemology. I felt the chief weakness in all these things, especially when you get into the idea of the instigation of the Holy Spirit, is there's no way of explicating what that phenomena is as a perceptual phenomena except by analogy to some of their better disastic practices, better understood, like memory, introspection, or of course sensory perception. I thought that was a real mistake. Of course, I was in phenomenology and reading a lot of continental philosophy at the time, so I was probably corrupted by that. But the one thing that struck me as being important about work in that field in philosophy and religion that I didn't see in analytic epistemology religion is that it took serious categories of awe, wonder, the holy, and explicated them. It was a much different language than that of analysis, but it rang much truer in what my experiences of the sacred were. And it was, you know, it had content. You could rationally criticize it. Even the Mormon tradition, apologists like Joseph Field McConkie does go to some care about a way of trying the spirits. It's not just a basic thing in which you can't argue about. Spirit says this, I have these feelings, end of story. I believe it, that justifies it. You have comparison and contrast. You have a phenomenal account of its nature. Alston does this in his first two chapters too, but he describes the feeling of God and his attributes just like the experience of the color of a red tie. It's not the same type of experience. The phenomenality is richer, deeper, subtler, and hard to describe, and that may be the biggest problem for the experience is its subtlety and its difficulty in descriptions. But by treating the moral phenomenology of religious experience and the experience of God, even the perceptual experience of the Holy Ghost, is a richer phenomena, and developing a language there, albeit one that will transcend the kind of analytic approaches of these three philosophers you discussed here, I think you can get some leverage on the issue and not be reduced to being in intellectual isolation. Although I would say that maybe intellectual isolation isn't such a bad thing. I mean, most of my spiritual experiences are appropriately isolated. That's not to say they're irrational and that they depend on some sort of mysterious, ineffable content, but it's not susceptible to the same type of language that you read in analytic philosophers. One of my professors in Texas often said that when he was trying to do work in things like religion, but in the postmodernism and the like, cultural studies, he couldn't do that with P's and Q's. And I don't think you can do God with P's and Q's, and I'll leave it at that. Or experience of God with P's and Q's.
Thank you, Brian and John. We have about 10 minutes for questions, and those with a question, please use this microphone. We want to get your question on tape, and then we won't have to repeat it. So you're invited to come up. May I just suggest first, Brian, you were wondering about the size of this crowd for such a deep subject. May I suggest from my own experience that if you put reason...
you can handle. Sam Harris once used the issue of the Shroud of Turin, that if science were to conclusively suggest that this was a first century shroud, that the first people standing at the head of line would be people of faith. Could you please comment on that?
Okay. Well, on the question of the technicality and obtuseness of my presentation, I think that I can put some rather technical points in a straightforward way, because I think my argument is straightforward. Despite the claim that we often use, that we embrace reason, that we see faith and reason as being complementary, in practice, when there is a conflict between the two, faith and these concepts like the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit and others win out, win over on reason, in such a way that it calls into question the claim somehow, it somehow calls into question the claim that reason and faith are equal partners in the process of acquiring knowledge. Okay? So, this is a question that, of course, deserves much more exploration, but I believe that what's going on in Mormon intellectual circles is a kind of moving back and forth between using rational arguments on the one hand and appealing to faith claims on the other. When it's convenient to give a logical argument against a critic's position, using rationality and argument is okay as it applies to their position. But when somebody turns around and applies the same kinds of logical arguments to a position in the Mormon community, then the appeal to faith kicks in, right, and it's suddenly immune. And so there's this kind of golden rule epistemology going on here, right? So I'm trying to just call, what I'm calling for is a consistency in the intellectual discussion. We need to identify what methodologies we're using, how applicable, how widespread and applicable these methodologies are, and the methodologies we apply to critics should apply to ourselves. Okay, but the problem is I see a real messiness in the way in which people employ arguments. For example, one perfect example is Bob Millett, when he argues in a couple of his works, he accuses the people who argue for kind of naturalistic historical causes of events, right? He accuses them of the fallacy of post hoc ergo propter hoc. And his argument goes something like this: just because you see one event follow another historically doesn't mean one event caused the other event. So when you look in history, just because Joseph Smith was exposed to Masonry and embraced Masonry, and there is a similarity between the Masonic rituals and the temple rituals, it doesn't necessarily follow that one caused the other. That's his argument. Okay, so if he's using logical argument, right, it's open to being criticized according to the same logical fallacy, right? But the problem is that when criticism comes along, it's either by LDS apologists either don't acknowledge it as an appropriate fallacy, or they appeal to faith. It seems odd. Okay, so I don't know what you exactly meant when you said faith cannot get past reason. I don't know exactly what that means. So maybe you could help me clarify that. It seems to me that we live in a world, his response to the Shroud of Turin question. We live in a world of competing narratives, right? We live in a world, we have a strong Latter-day Saint narrative, we have certain practices associated with how we see our beliefs, we have certain ways of dealing with criticisms, right? But we also have strong narratives of science, right, and reason, and that we also embrace. So we're advocates of education, right? But we also maintain some pretty scandalous theological beliefs, on the other hand. And the way in which those two intersect with each other creates tension of the sort that I point out in the latter part of my paper. Either we postpone the answer and say, well, an answer will come. We internalize it and don't express conflict we have between competing claims, or we just dismiss it or ignore it. And I don't think there's one answer to the question as to how religious people would respond to the claims regarding, you know, the whether it be the Shroud of Turin or the plates or the golden plates or any other thing. The people are going to respond differently because there are a lot of different competing ways of dealing with evidence. Okay.
One more short question.
Okay.
He can't ask a short question.
Yeah, I'm just going to get up here and drink. I agree with your criticism of the LDS intellectual community in this regard. I do think they're inconsistent with respect to applying standards. However, since I studied with Plantica, I'm going to defend him. And in fact, what I would say is that you could actually use, ironically, an atheist philosopher from the 20th century, Quine, and his holistic approach to epistemology and to meaning to defend Plantica, and here's the against your criticism that Plantica cannot allow for defeaters. And here's the idea: is that properly basic beliefs in religious faith are very much like observation sentences are in scientific discourse. And observation sentences in scientific discourse are not infallible; they can be thrown out in the event that, in order to make the theory predict as well as we can make it predict. The observation sentences we just have to reject some of them. For example, for a long time we thought that physical objects were completely solid, you know, and as a result of the atomistic view of the nature of physical objects, we now know that they're actually scattered objects. There's a lot of space in them, right? And this is the observation sentence that physical objects are solid has been thrown out, in a sense, right? Or at least we have to understand it in a totally different way. So Plantica says that if the problem of evil, if the logical argument from evil had worked, then that would be just the same kind of reason to throw out the belief in God. Because, after all, it would mean that, logically speaking, the concept of God would be inconsistent with what we know about the world, namely that there's evil in the world, namely that there's suffering in the world. It would be logically inconsistent with that, and we would have to throw it out. So there's a parallel case there between of course, he believes he refutes the logical argument from evil, and so in the end, it turns out to not be a defeater. But it seems like to me that really is an analogous case to the case of where we throw out solid objects because of the fact that physical theory predicts really well and tells us that objects are actually not very solid.
Okay. I told you.
That's as short as I can come.
My point is methodological. So my response is methodological. That on the one hand, Plantinga allows for the possibility of defeaters, but when a defeater comes along, we don't have to recognize it as such because we have direct knowledge through the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit. So mine's kind of a methodological and practical criticism of planning. What are the practical implications of his position in Christian practice, right? And he's allowed for the claim that Christian belief is rational, but he's also allowed for an out in any given case where something could come along, right? There's always an out. And this is the weakness that I'm trying to point out. And so I just choose not to respond to an argument about solid objects. Thank you.
Thank you all for coming.